Yes, it is a joy to greet you this morning in the name of our Lord. And how appropriate that you should have read that text from Luke 2. This Gentile evangelist, gospel writer, is the one who highlights the Davidic nature of the good news in the city of David. Well, that's our topic for this morning. It's a dirge for the dynasty of David, on the one hand, or the revised version of the outline, a dirge for the Lion of Judah. Hear the word of the Lord. Again, don't follow in your text, just listen. But you, raise a dirge over the princes of Israel and say, what is your mother? A lioness. Among the lions she reclined. Among the young lions she reared her cubs. She raised up one of her cubs. He became a young lion. He learned to capture prey. He devoured humans. The nations heard about him. In their pit he was caught. They dragged him off with hooks to the land of Egypt. When she realized her wait was in vain and her hope had vanished, she took another one of her cubs and appointed him a young lion. He strutted about among the lions and he became a young lion. He learned to capture prey. He devoured humans. He consorted with widows. He laid waste their cities. The land and all its inhabitants were appalled at the sound of his roaring. The nations from the surrounding provinces took up arms against him. They spread out their net against him, and in their pit he was captured. With hooks they put him in a neck stock and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in cages so his voice would never again be heard on the mountains of Israel. Ah, your mother was like a vine, full of branches, planted by water. She was fruitful and luxuriant. Because of abundant waters, the strong branches became for her scepters of rulers. It towered high among the clouds and became conspicuous for its height and its profusion of branches. But it was uprooted in fury. It was hurled down to the ground. The east wind caused her fruit to dry up. They were ripped off and dried up. And as for the strong branch, fire consumed it, and now it is planted in the desert, in an arid and thirsty land. Fire has gone forth from the bough of its shoots. It consumed its fruit. No strong branch, no ruler's scepter remained in it. This is a dirge. It was treated as a dirge. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the history of the Davidic dynasty dates back to 1022 BC when Samuel sought out this lowly shepherd boy to anoint him as the man after God's own heart. Now, as I've said before, the point of that expression, the man after God's own heart, does not actually talk primarily about David as if he has a heart like God's. It's about God's heart. And here the word for heart also means mind. The man whom God had in mind from the beginning. This is what is talked about. And of course, we know God had this man in mind from the beginning, from the hints of the man who is to come in the scriptures. Genesis 22, 22, God had this man in mind when he said to Abraham, your seed, singular, shall possess the gate of his enemies. 22. God had this man in mind when he overwhelmed the mind of the pagan prophet Balaam and inspired him to say in Numbers 24:17, I see him now, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. He had this man in mind when Moses, under divine inspiration, said in Deuteronomy 17:15, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Did you hear that? Don't set a foreigner, he must be one of your countrymen, but one whom the Lord chooses. God had this man in mind when he kept Ruth the Moabite widow from conceiving during the 10 years that she was married to Mahlon. But the moment she married Boaz, he granted conception. And God had this man in mind when he inspired Samuel's mother, the prophet Hannah, to declare in 1 Samuel 2:10, the adversaries of the Lord will be broken against them. He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Messiah, anointed one. Well, amid Saul's disastrous rule, the Lord instructed Hannah's son Samuel to go to Bethlehem and anoint one of Jesse's sons king of Israel. That was a great day, perhaps the most memorable day in Bethlehem's history. Have you ever noticed that in the First Testament, after the death of David, Bethlehem is rarely mentioned? Except, of course, Micah chapter 5, least among the cities of Judah, and we even sing, O little town of Bethlehem. It was indeed a small, insignificant town, but it was the city of David. How come Jerusalem's not called the city of David? That was his capital, but this is where Bethlehem is where he was born. But you remember the story. Samuel has come to Bethlehem and he tells the elders of town and he tells Jesse that I am here for some good news. I've come to anoint one of your sons to be king. And so all the elders gathered. There's a big banquet with festivals and sacrifices. And then Jesse parades his seven sons in front of Samuel, and Samuel is supposed to anoint the one who was in God's mind. And of course, everyone walks by, and each one, the Lord says, not this one, not this one, not this one. Seven pass by. And that's it, the end of the line. And so he asks Jesse, is this all the kids you got? Are there no more? And what does Jesse say? Oh, yes, I have one. He doesn't count. He's number eight. You see, a perfect family is seven sons. And this is the, we used to call them the spätling, the accident, the afterthought. And he said, I sent him to go and take care of the sheep while we're having a party. I wonder what David thought about that. Well, the narrator has a different impression of David. He writes, he was dark and handsome, had beautiful eyes, and the Lord said, this is the one, anoint him. So David stood there among his brothers. As he stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the horn of olive oil, and he brought him and anointed David with the oil, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. And never left him. This was the man whom the Lord, Yahweh Tzevaoth, had said, I took you from tending sheep in the pasture and selected you to be leader of my people, Israel. This is the one to whom God had said, my chesed will never be taken from him as I took it from Saul. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. And by the end of David's rule, the kingdom of Israel enjoyed unparalleled peace and would never have that kind of extent again. In fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, Genesis 15 to 18, the kingdom of David stretched from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. This was the kingdom Solomon inherited. And after Solomon had built the temple, the reputation of the glory of the Lord and the glory of the kingdom of David had spread far and wide, as far as Sheba. You remember the story. The Queen of Sheba came to visit. And what a testimony. 1 Kings 10:8 to 9. How privileged are your people? How privileged are your officials? She says to Solomon, to stand before you day after day, listening to your wisdom. Blessed be Yahweh, your God, who delights in you and has placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal covenant commitment to Israel, he has made you king so you may rule with justice and righteousness. This is the glory of the kingdom of David. Oh, but by the time we get to Ezekiel 19, that story is 400 years old. In fact, by the time Nebuchadnezzar put an end to the kingdom in 586, the Lion of Judah in the form of David's descendants had ruled continuously for 436 years. That's a long time. Now, it's not quite a match for the duration of the House of Orange in Holland, which was founded by William of Orange in 1559, 460 years, or the British royal house, whose genealogical roots we can trace minimally to William the Conqueror of Normandy, 1066, some say to Alfred the Great, AD 886. But it's certainly nothing like the Japanese imperial house, founded by Jimmu in 660 BC, to the current heir, Akihito. This is a 2,679-year tenure. But David's line lasted longer than the Russian Romanov dynasty, from Tsar Mikhail Romanov in 1613 to Nicholas II in 1917, a mere 304 years. Or the lines of the Ming dynasty or the Qing dynasties in China, both of which lasted 276 years. But 436 years is nothing to sneeze at. This is a long tenure. And then we come to Ezekiel 19, a dirge for the Lion of Judah. Of course, you know that this is a brand new unit. It is set apart by the opening formula that you see right at the beginning. But you raise a dirge over the princes of Israel and say, this is one place where the text doesn't say, the word of the Lord came to me saying, raise a dirge. And of course, it ends with the last verse, or the last phrase, this is a dirge, it was treated as a dirge. Now, we don't use that word dirge very much anymore. A dirge is simply a tune, or a song, or a poem written, shall we say, in honor of somebody's death. We could say it that way. Jeremiah did this when he wrote the dirge for Josiah. In 2 Chronicles 35:25, Jeremiah composed a kinah, that's the word, for Josiah. All the male and female singers speak of Josiah in their kinah until this day. These are death laments, wailing and weeping over the death of somebody. Well, they have typical features in the Bible. I mentioned three of them in your notes. Typically, a kina, a lament, opens with the Hebrew word ache or achah. How? How could this be? How lonely sits the city, Lamentations 1:1. You know that. Lamentations is five laments, five keynote. That's the Hebrew plural for kina. How lonely sits the city? Sometimes they start with hoy or oive. What's happened? Second, typically, yeah, well, they are cast in a 3-2 metrical pattern. That is, line 3 will have 3 beats, and line 2 will have 2 beats. 3-2, 3-2, da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da. They're typically like that. Lamentations is like that. Unfortunately, as we'll see, ours doesn't work that way at all, and there's a reason for that. A third feature is that a kina, a dirge, is typically addressed to the person who has died. Here is David's cry in the Song of the Bow for Samuel 1:26. I am distressed over you, my brother Jonathan. Your love was more wonderful to me than the love of women. It's as if he's talking to the guy. Or David's grief over Abner. Should Abner have died the death of a fool? Your hands were not bound, your feet weren't fettered, but as one falls before the wicked, so you have fallen. So they're often addressed to the person who has died. And then finally, they often have a once-now pattern. And the once is, we used to celebrate your glory, but now you're gone. Something has happened. And this again, Lamentations 1:1, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. You see the once and the now. She who was great among the nations has become like a widow. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. Those are the features of a lament. Unfortunately, our text has none of those features. Which raises an interesting question. Why then call it a dirge? Because it doesn't have the typical features of a dirge. Well, what does it sound like? Well, it opens up with a question. What is your mother? It's a riddle. We've already had one of these. We had one of these in chapter 17. It's a riddle. Figure it out. And the whole thing is cast then as metaphorical, pictural language. And there is, he could have given a dirge. He could have said, the lion that once was so great, it's silent now. The vine that once was well watered, there's some of that. It's all, but this is not a lament. This time when he utters this prophecy, at the time he utters this prophecy, the city hasn't died. And the king is still there. You don't sing a dirge before the person is gone. So, but that is exactly what he is doing. It has none of the features of these laments, but it has the feature of the fairy tale or the figures of speech that we heard in chapter 17. This really is not a funeral song, even though he calls it that. Well, what's he doing? He is obviously playing with your heads. This is a dirge. But then he doesn't talk about it like a dirge. He is spoofing the dirge genre. He is spoofing the subject of this. If this is a dirge, you expect him to eulogize the king. But he doesn't. He does the opposite. It is a spoof. It is a subversion of the kina genre. It's a subversion of the lament form. It is a subversion, not only of the forms of laments, but you will notice that this song, or the song is not really a song, this riddle has two parts. The first concerns the lions, and the second concerns a vine. What's the connection? How do you bring those two together? And that's your outline for the book. Well, where does Ezekiel get this line, this outline? Where in Scripture do you find the motif of the lion combined with the motif of the vine? And as it turns out, it's found in a messianic text. The one, and I can just imagine that when the people are, what the people are saying as they argue with Ezekiel about their security, you will notice very quickly, this is about that fourth pillar. David, there are four pillars. God's eternal covenant with Abraham to give Israel the land as an irrevocable promise. God's covenant with Israel at Sinai, his marriage was irrevocable. God's choice of Jerusalem as the place where his name would live forever. And God's choice of David, who had eternal title to the throne. And that's what these people are hanging on to. Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. And of course, in this case, they have a verse. I can just imagine them quoting Scripture to prove their security. They have this doctrine of eternal security. Here is our verse. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You have gone up from the kill, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. He ties his foal to the grapevine, the colt of his donkey to a choice vine. He washes his clothes in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth are whiter than milk. You know where that comes from? Genesis 49:8-13. This is, I can imagine Ezekiel's response when he hears them singing, every promise in the book is mine, and this is the verse they are parroting. Ezekiel will probably have said, fine, you want to quote your favorite proof text and abuse it this way? You think you can trump the hermeneutical and theological game by appealing to Scripture? We do that often. I got a verse. He says, I've got news for you. Let me give you an exposition and a practical theological application of your favorite text. And as we will see, his literary portrait of these lions is taken right out of Genesis 49:9. Not only the four words he uses for the lions, but also the outline itself. So Ezekiel, verse 10 is the anchor text of Genesis 49:8-13. The scepter will not depart from Judah. But before that, you've got the lion. After that, you've got the vine. Ezekiel 19:2-9 is a parody, not only on the lament and not only on the dynasty, it's a parody of Genesis 48, 49:8-9 and Ezekiel 10-14 are a parody of verses 49:11-13. Now, this is one of three or four texts in Scripture or in Ezekiel where he takes a favorite verse of the people and turns it on its head. Fine, you want to use that verse? I'll use it too. And he gives it an entirely new spin. Actually, Paul does this too. Remember? O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? I mean, where's that come from? That comes out of Hosea. In Hosea, it means, O death, come on, where is your sting? Do your work as my agent in bringing judgment to the nation of Israel. Come on, death, do your thing. Where's your sting? Use it. But what Paul does now, he turns it on his head. He says, oh, death, where is your sting? In view of the resurrection of Christ, the sting of death is gone. It's no longer, it's a completely different use of the words of another text. Well, that's what's happening here. This is a fascinating text, simply from the literary perspective, if nothing else. But let's go and have a look at this text a little more closely. We begin, of course, with the opening question. What is your mother? That's interesting. Many translations, and if you have RSV, NAB, NRSV, NEB, REB, NIV, NJPS, they interpret this opening line as an exclamation. Wow, what a lioness was your mother. Well, we might expect a dirge to start that way by praising the glory of this lion. The only problem with it is that Hebrew word ma never means wow. Now, other translations treat ma differently. They say, who is your mother? And then they talk about, well, who is the mother of the last kings of Israel? And you can see from the diagram in your notes, I have the three sons of Josiah. We have Jehoahaz and Zedekiah. Their mother was Hamutal. And then Jehoiakim is also a son of Josiah, but his mother was Zebida. Two different mothers. Who is your mother? And so there's debate about that in the context here. But actually, the text doesn't say that either. The question is, what is your mother? Ma means what? What is your mother? And Ezekiel actually gives us two answers. In verse 2, a lioness, that's who she is. That's what she is. It's a metaphor. But then in verse 10, he says, your mother was like a vine full of shoots planted by water. So now he mixes the metaphor. Of course, that still forces us to ask the question, who is this lioness? What is this lioness? Now, there are all kinds of theories about this. Some people think it is Hamutal. Some people, who is the mother of Zedekiah, the last king. Other people think, well, this is an abstraction for the Davidic dynasty itself. In a sense, that's true. But it strikes me that the best answer is, the key is the gender of the vine in verse 10 is feminine. Your mother is like a vine full of shoots, feminine in Hebrew, planted by waters. But then when that second half turns to talking about the branches in the vine, they're all masculine. So the vine must be that which produces the branches. And what is it? undoubtedly, in my mind, it's Jerusalem. Remember when we were in chapter 16? Jerusalem is feminine, the wife, bride of the Lord. And that's what we've got here. This is Jerusalem representing Judah, the nation that has produced the king for Israel. So that's, I think, the best guess. And I had doubts about that until my doctoral student over here, Matthew Patton, did his dissertation on Jehoiakim, and he demonstrated that that is actually the absolutely the best way of looking at this. So that the, who, what is your mother? Your mother is Judah. And it is the Judahites who have prided themselves. The rest of the nation's long gone, what we're here. And guess what? Why are we still here? We produce David. He comes from us. So that's the best interpretation. She reclines among her cubs like a mother gloating over her kids, who are the royal family in Israel. And actually, the whole thing is addressed to say, raise a dirge over the princes of Israel. Now, elsewhere, the word for princes can mean other people at the top brass, chiefs and whatever else. But in Ezekiel, princes of Israel is always the Davidic house. We'll see this again in chapter 34 when we get there in the next millennium. But let's go then to the cubs. Who are these cubs? What are these cubs doing? Well, you notice there are two cubs. Verses 3 to 9 gives us the first cub. Actually, I should have said, you can tell how important lions were in the everyday thinking of the ancient Israelites by how many different words Ezekiel uses here for lion. They tell me that in Rwanda, there's no word for snow. Well, I don't think you need a word for snow. But they've got word for ice, hail, that they've got. But that's not snow. We know that here. We've got lots of word for snow. And we celebrate the snow. Some of us do. But in Israel, they had lot. In Hebrew, there are lots of words for lion. Leviya, the feminine form used especially in poetic texts. There is the Arioth, the plural form, most common word for lion. Then there's Kephirim is used figuratively of lions and their nobility. And the Gur, we have it here, is a cub or the lion's whelp. The lion Ezekiel has in mind here belongs not to the African lion, but to the Asiatic or Persian variety, which was common in Israel and Palestine in those days. Today, you'll only find it in the zoos in that country. People there aren't afraid of lions. There's no reason to be afraid of lions. But the vocabulary here reflects how important lions were in their thinking in that day. 2 Kings chapter 17, when the Assyrians came and devastated the land and deported the population and left a vacuum, lions were a problem because they were taking over, and so they wanted to bring in somebody who can teach them the way of Yahweh. Which is a very curious text, but lions are the problem there. Well, let's look at the first cub. In verse 3, the focus shifts from the mother lion to one of her whelps, whom the lioness elevates among her peers. She raised up one of her cubs. He became a young lion. He learned to capture prey. He devoured humans, like the Tsavo lions in Africa. Well, you can see them at the Field Museum here. The nations heard about him. In their pit, he was caught. They dragged him off with hooks to the land of Egypt. Who is this guy? Well, scholars have no doubts about who this guy is. There's only one king in Israel who was dragged to Egypt, and that is Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, whom the people put on the throne after Josiah is tragically killed by an Egyptian arrow. And then the people put Jehoahaz on the throne, and 3 months later, the Egyptians are here. And they take him off, they schlep him off into Egypt. No doubt that this is that lion. But in those 3 months, he must have been a rascal, because he establishes this violent reputation. He learned to capture prey. He devoured humans. Well, who would they be? That has to be a picture of the citizens of the land. Here is a lion who is supposed to be taking care of the sheep, a shepherd who is supposed to take care of the sheep, but he becomes a monster. Well, that's the first lion. There's no doubt about that. Let's go to the second cub, verses 5 to 9. With this cub gone, Ezekiel returns the hearer's attention again to the mother lioness. When she realized her wait was in vain, her hope had vanished, she took another one of her cubs and appointed him a young lion. He strutted among the lions. He became a young lion. He learned to capture prey. He devoured humans. He consorted with widows, laid waste their cities. The land and all its inhabitants were appalled at the sound of his roaring. Well, guess what? This guy's a carbon copy of the other guy. He's a carbon copy. He's just the same. Well, but who is he? This is the problem. He's an arrogant one who strutted about in the midst of the lions, who laid waste their cities. He frightened the countryside. He consorted with widows. That's strange. It's a very strange thing, and a lot of people change the text because it doesn't make sense. The Hebrew says literally, he knew widows. Well, that's not so uncommon in the ancient world, especially if you want to take over the pride. This is all lion feet. These are lion imageries. You want to take over the pride of somebody else. You want to claim it for yourself. Here, this must have to do with him going and sleeping with royal widows. But in any case, he is a nasty. The interesting thing, though, about this guy, did you notice what happens to him? And this is where that first part makes sense, that this has got to be Jehoiakim. Jeremiah 22 has some horrific things to say about Jehoiakim. He's exactly this guy. Abusive, power-hungry, a madman. And he actually mistreats Jeremiah very, very badly. The first part fits him, but the second part doesn't. Look, he roared and everybody was frightened. The nations from the surrounding provinces took up arms against him. They spread out their nets against him. In their pit, he was captured. When we come to the vine, it will add, he was brought to Babylon. Well, who's this? Sounds like Jehoiakim's son. Remember, Zebidah is Jehoiakim's mother. Jehoiakim is Jehoiakim's son. These two, it looks like Ezekiel is treating them as if they're one. He's merging father and son, or should we say son and grandson of the lioness, into one, and so it looks like this is a combination of that. It's not Zedekiah because that doesn't actually fit the image in other respects. We have here then an outline of the history of the most recent history of the Davidic dynasty. Let's move then to the vine and the branches, verses 10 to 14. Now, the paragraph opens with another reference to your mother. Your mother was like. But now we have the image of a vine. Again, I mentioned before, the links to Genesis 49 are strong. We're talking about that vine. He used the same word for vine. He refers to the scepter, and he talks about blood. All of this comes from Genesis 49, 10 to 11, 12, and 13. But Ezekiel's allusion to Jacob's blessing here heightens the tragedy facing the nation. His parodic lament bemoans not only the death of 400 years of Davidic rule in Jerusalem, it signals the end of a 1,000-year tradition. Now, David was anointed in, what do we say, 1022? But Jacob lived 1,000 years ago, a millennium earlier. That's where this whole thing started, but it's over. Well, verses 10 to 14 describe an extraordinary plant. It's a distinguished plant, planted beside abundant waters. It's a healthy specimen producing thick fruit and thick foliage. Second, it sends out special branches identified as strong staves, the scepters of rulers. We know who that is. Obviously, symbols of authority, the insignias of tribal chieftains. Psalm 110, verse 2, links this expression, the scepters of rulers, specifically to the Davidic dynasty. Third, its crown reached high into the clouds and could be seen for miles around. Well, what kind of vine is that? It's not a normal grapevine. Grapevines normally crawl along the ground, and they don't aim for the skies. We saw this, though, in chapter 17, didn't we, where we had that Zedekiah was going that way as well. To both casual observers and admirers, this vine was a picture of perfect health. But not everyone was impressed. Some unidentified but angry person came along, ripped up the plant, and tossed it to the ground. He cut it off from its source of water. Its fruit withered under the heat of the desert wind. Its strong branch was torn off and burned. And the plant itself was transplanted to an arid desert where it had no hope in surviving. In fact, fire struck the vine again, coming up out of its shoots and consumed the fruit and the branches of the vine. Now, Ezekiel, will you please explain to us what in the world is happening here? And I wonder how his audience might have responded to this phase of the riddle. They will surely have recognized something odd, because vines normally grow near the ground. But this one, like the people in Genesis 15 or Genesis 11, they built the Tower of Babel right up into the heavens to see if they could unseat God. This is surely a symbol of unprecedented hubris. We're aiming for the skies. But who is this vine? Again, the best way to interpret this is that the vine, again, is Judah, Jerusalem, which has become arrogant, priding itself, we are God's, I mean, we in the sermon, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to those on whom his favor rests. Guess what? We are those people, the ones on whom God's favor has rested. And they have elevated themselves above their kinsfolk. But the branches, they are the kings. They are the kings that come from Judah. This is a high and mighty calling. The whole business ends with a plant being uprooted, thrown to the ground, and burned. The pseudo-lament has turned into a parody intended as a gift and a means of blessing to the nations of Israel. The vine, the throne, has yielded extraordinary pride, and the kings have become a curse. So that, as we saw with the lions, the nations come and have to rescue the people from their king. They take their king off, and that should be the problem. But then, in verse 14, 13 and 14, we see a very slight glimmer of hope. Notice, he burns the vine, but then he transplants it. Well, that makes no sense. But something is continuing. And then in verse 14, you may notice, he doesn't say that fire consumed the new vine. Rather, it came up from the bough of its shoots, consumed its fruit, and destroyed its branches. But guess what? Apparently, the roots remain. According to Isaiah 11:1, from the stump, the new David could still emerge. A shoot will come up from the stem of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. A great messianic text. So there is still hope. And now we see, of course, this is all part of what had happened to the Davidic dynasty. It wasn't absolutely destroyed. Yes, the throne was destroyed and the last king is gone. But guess what? Where's Jehoiakim? He's been transplanted. We saw this in chapter 17. He's been transplanted to Babylon so that when the crisis is over, we can start over again, and there it will become this tall tree, the end of chapter 17. Well, with this image, Ezekiel's riddle, dirge, is concluded. With Genesis 49:8-12 of his point of departure, he has retraced the events of Judah's final decades in four episodes, each of which revolves around the respective occupants of the Davidic throne, which you have on your notes. In the process, he has declared to his audience the futility of any hopes based on the Lord's commitment, covenant to the Davidic house. Stop singing that song. It's not yours. The dynasty, like the nation itself, is doomed. All that's left is for the editor, whoever put this piece together at the end of it. This is a dirge. It was treated as a dirge. That's not part of what Ezekiel proclaimed. It's what the editor, probably Ezekiel himself, wrote at the end. And it's like the preacher has in his notes, weak point, shout loud. And so he has to remind us again at the end of this riddle, yeah, this is a dirge. You would never have known if he hadn't told us. But of course, by the time we get to the end, ironically, we are singing the song that David sang at the demise of Saul and Jonathan. Remember? At the end of 586, we will all be singing, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How have the mighty fallen? The weapons of war perished. And of course, that by the time we get to the end of this story that Ezekiel is anticipating, that's the dirge we'll be singing. How have the mighty fallen? The Lion of Judah is gone. Well, let's stand back and ask, so what? What do we learn from this passage? It's a short, and to me, a very entertaining text. I mean, from a literary perspective, and you can see how Ezekiel is playing with his audience, using their favorite verses and turning them upside down. But what do we need to learn from this? First, the promises of God to the ancestors are no guarantee of divine blessing for their descendants. Well, we saw this in chapter 18, didn't we? Where he had affirmed that children die for their own sins. They don't inherit the guilt of their parents. This text presents a variation of the same theme, this time from a positive perspective. In fact, if you look at your notes, you see that the first guy up here is Josiah. That's the righteous man in the generations Ezekiel has in chapter 18. These guys on the next line, they cannot bank on Josiah's righteousness or on the promises God made to the Davidic line that Josiah represented so well. This text affirms that same thing. Almost 1,500 years earlier, the Lord had, or I should say 1,000 years earlier, the Lord had inspired Jacob to bestow on the house of Judah the privilege of royalty within Israel. More than 400 years earlier, he had narrowed that privilege to the house of David with whom he had made an eternal covenant, 2 Samuel 7. After four centuries of uninterrupted rule, the dynasty was governing the people as if by divine right, without any sense of accountability to the people or compassion for the people. It's all about the king, the Lion King. For leaders like this, the promises to David count for nothing. But the people had claimed the Lion of Judah as their talisman, their good luck charm. But God is not impressed. Even if we quote Scripture to reassure ourselves that in the present we have the favor of God. And if the proper response to his past favors is missing, there is no basis of security for us. As we learned last week, by their fruits, God knows them. By the fruit of these kings, he knows them too. So that's number one. God is not impressed when we quote Scripture. It's in the Bible. Yeah, it's in the Bible. But sometimes we quote Scripture in all the wrong ways, and we abuse it by claiming it when we have no actual right to it. Second, the call to leadership is a call to servanthood. This is about the kings. What kind of kings are they? This text offers a sharp indictment of the exploitation of Ezekiel's kings. Much of the responsibility for the fall of Judah, Israel, rests on their shoulders. If 586 happens, it's because of the kings. They dragged them down. Solomon started the whole miserable business. At the beginning, I read Queen of Sheba's blessing. Wow, how privileged are your people. Two verses later, the narrator talks about all the abuses that Solomon starts. He multiplied silver and gold for himself like you've never seen. He multiplied women for himself like you've never seen. And he multiplied horses, military armaments for himself like you've never seen. And he built temples for his pagan wives. It's all down from hill from there. Sadly, the history of the world and the church are strewn with the victims of what we might call monarchical excesses. Like Solomon, the wisest of all kings, who demonstrated himself the consummate fool by disregarding the Torah. All who use divine election as an excuse for high-handed rule come under the judgment of God. Government exists for the people, not people for the government. That's a great enlightened concept, isn't it, in this land? And my friends, doctors exist for patients, not patients for doctors. Teachers and professors exist for students, not students for professors and teachers. Pastors and youth leaders exist for the people. People don't exist for their pastors. But when thy kingdom come is twisted into my kingdom come, everyone suffers and the fury of God is ignited. While we should recognize our pastors, we lay people should recognize our pastors as the ones God has chosen to lead us. It always scares me when, in a difficult or decisive moment, a pastor uses the call of God as the trump card to have his way. You have to listen to me. I'm called of God. That's what these guys are doing. That's not pastoral compassion. That's tyranny. And third, the presence of God's chosen representative is no substitute for personal commitment to Him. You can sing all the beautiful Christmas songs you want. And you can sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And all over the world, whenever there's a funeral of some significant person, they sing that song. When the person has lived like the devil. And we sing it. It's not their song, it's our song. The people of Judah, even the exiles, continued to look upon the ruling members of the dynasty as sure signs of divine favor. We are special to God, and the king is the good luck charm, the sign. Which is why that comment by the pastor this morning about the sign. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe. Wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Well, here, the sign to them is, David, we are secure. No matter how we live, this is God's guarantee, God's protection. They fail to realize that none of the divine promises is automatic. All are contingent. But of course, royal hubris, arrogance, may be simply an extension of popular arrogance. These people prided themselves in their king. He is a Judahite like we are. Yeah, he's just like you. You're all the same. And that's what God is saying. Without the submission to the will of God, both leader and led, shepherd and sheep, and without demonstrable righteousness that human observers and God can recognize, any claim to security with God is a delusion. And that applies to the kings, and it applies to the people as well. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing plan of redemption that you have planned before the foundation of the world. The man you had in mind was there from the beginning. And of course, ultimately, Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the King of Israel, the root from the stump of Jesse. He is the true Lion King. The perfect one, of whom Paul says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This is the mark of the true Lion of Judah, the Good Shepherd who gives his life for his sheep. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that you would help us to see ourselves in this picture. Forgive us where we have falsely claimed your word as the guarantee of our well-being when we have forgotten to live the word. We pray, O Lord, that through the blessed work of Christ and your blessed Holy Spirit, we would be transformed into images of grace and love and light and compassion, that the world may see that you are a king among us. We ask this for the praise and honor of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.